And my problem is that my affections are all disordered, aren't they? And I take it that one of the main things that the Psalms do is to order our disordered affections. That is to say, they gradually, as I get inside the Psalms and I make the Psalms my own prayers, the Spirit of God works in me so that I begin to love what God loves and to hate what God hates.
Today on the Songtime broadcast, we're continuing our summer psalm series with this message from Christopher Ash. We'll talk about a psalm of lament, Psalm 74, as we process how to deal with our grief and our sorrow in line with our theology and our doctrine. Stay tuned for that message, but first, we're joined by Greg Lanier as we talk about how the Old Testament and the New Testament come together to give us one clarifying testament of who God is. Stay tuned for that as the many voices come together for that one message. I'm your host, Adam Miller. You're listening to Songtime Radio. As we continue our summer psalm series, we are continuing in something you probably didn't notice because, how smooth we are with our presentation, that we've actually been in the Old Testament for the past 3 months. We were in May, we were in the book of Proverbs, and then last month we were doing a study in Genesis with the story of Abraham from Genesis 12 through 22. And now we're in the book of Psalms, and we'll be in the book of Psalms for the rest of the summer. So we'll be spending 4 months in the Old Testament this year in a row. I think that's a pretty remarkable feat. But the truth is, as New Testament Christians, we don't spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. In fact, we probably don't have a great reference for it. We didn't grow up with a huge diet of the Old Testament, most of us studying the Gospels and the Epistles. And as such, we don't have a lot of the foundation laid for understanding how the Old Testament actually interplays with the New Testament. Well, our guest today is Greg Lanier. He's written a book called Old Made New, and it's a guide to the New Testament use of the Old Testament. And Greg, one of the things that you do with the book, and I think is really important, is that you're laying out for us how important it is to understand the Old Testament because of how often it is used. Many might say, well, it makes sense that that God or Jesus would use the Old Testament when he was talking with a Jewish audience. But when most of the quotations that we have about the Old Testament actually come from the epistles, and we realize that those epistles were given to Gentiles like us, then basically what God is saying is that we need to know the Old Testament to see how it actually works with the New Testament.
No, I think that's a great observation. You know, when Jesus is interacting with Pharisees and Sadducees and the priests and the scribes, it's a no-brainer for him to go straight to the source text and kind of cross swords with them over the Torah. That's exactly what he should do. That's what they were doing with him. But you're right. When you do turn to certain epistles that tend to have a more Greek-oriented audience, he's not hesitating to go there. And First Corinthians in particular, I think, is a great example of this, because you couldn't write to a more thoroughly pagan audience. Out of nowhere in this letter, Paul is dropping some pretty serious Old Testament stuff. Some of the most interesting, fascinating, complicated Old Testament references, particularly chapter 10, this movable stone, or the fornicating of the Israelites in the wilderness, and the baptism of Moses, and all these kinds of things. He's just going there. And I've always puzzled over that, as have many. Like, why did he feel like he could do that? One reason could be that the argument led him there, and he's hoping that at some point they catch up, right? And certainly that's how we are. You just keep reading, keep reading, keep learning more, and it starts to make more sense than it did at first glance, and that's all fine. That's how it works. The other option is, it seems like they were catechizing the Old Testament from the very beginning, because again, they didn't have anything else. He didn't have a little tract of Mark to hand out, mm-hmm. or John. What he had was Deuteronomy. It's like, you want to become a Christian, here's your source text. That I think actually explains a lot. If, like Jesus told them to do on the Emmaus Road, you need to understand what is written to make sense of me and to make sense of your mission to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, which is what he says in Luke 24, based on what has been revealed in Scripture, that's what they were doing. That would be the first thing they would do to a converted Gentile and say, all right, you're on board with Jesus. Now let me tell you who he is. Turn with me to Genesis 3. Let me read to you Genesis 15. If that's true, then it actually makes sense that to an educated Greek audience in a very prosperous city like Corinth, if Paul's done some basic introduction to the Old Testament, then why couldn't he go there? Mm-hmm. And sort of say, all right, here's how we're going to roll. Let me explain to you what's happening using Noah or using the Shema in Deuteronomy 6 that he uses in 1 Corinthians 8 and so on.
Well, someone might respond to that and say, well, now that we have the New Testament in its full form, we don't need to go back to the Old Testament because it is the better form of the Old Testament. It gives us the New Testament meaning. But that has so many other challenges. One of the examples I always like to use, and I've taught, I've preached this, I've done it in Bible studies, is the story in Matthew 12 where the disciples are eating grain and the religious leaders are furious that they're breaking the Sabbath law. Because in those eight verses, in Matthew 12, 1 through 8, there are so many references to the Old Testament, you cannot make any sense of it without understanding the stories behind it. Because mm-hmm. Jesus alludes to a story that nobody's taught in Sunday school about David taking the showbread from the temple. And then he writes a psalm. So that's 1 Samuel 21. And then he writes a psalm, Psalm 34, in response to that. And then Jesus, you know, chides the religious leaders, don't you know what the Bible says? And quotes Hosea 6:6, another book that I don't know if I've ever heard sermons from in a church today. And plus just the teaching on the Sabbath. What does the Sabbath mean? And Jesus claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. There are so many points. There's no way we could possibly comprehend that in the New Testament, just the New Testament, if we don't go back and understand the history and the whole laying out of things in the Old Testament.
Yeah, no, exactly right. Not the idea that, you know, can we move on from the Old Testament? Do we need it anymore? And so on. Like, I get that. You know, it's already hard enough to bring the Gospels or Romans or Revelation to your thoroughly unchurched coworker. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's a huge barrier there. And that barrier is 10 times worse if you're talking about Nahum or Ecclesiastes or Genesis or whatever, because there's just so many issues that it can raise. The New Testament doesn't give you that option. Mm-hmm. Fundamentally, it doesn't hold out there as a viable option that to be a follower of Jesus, you can just sort of ignore the Old Testament. Because like you said, the entire thing over and over again, and it's not just like Matthew 12, it's like Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7. Like, you just can't. It would be incomprehensible. If you went up to Paul or Jesus or Matthew or Luke, if he's a converted Gentile, would be a great example. And you say, you know what? I just want to get on the kind of Jesus train, and I just want my Gideon's Bible minus Psalms, right? I just want the New Testament. I think they would look at you like some sort of weird alien. They're like, what are you talking about? Like, that's not a thing that we do. Mm-hmm. I don't see how you can then like say, I'm going to just use the New Testament when the New Testament keeps telling you to go backwards. Mm-hmm. It's like, go turn left in your Bible. Keep going that way. Like, that's just what it does. So
we've been talking with Greg Lanier about his book called Old Made New, A Guide to the New Testament Use of the Old Testament. It's a great book, a great resource for you, our listeners, and we want to make it available to you. If you want to get a copy of it, give us a call, 508-362-7070. Now, I'm sure that there are many of our listeners who you really get excited about studying the Old Testament. If you're like me, you understand whenever we open the Old Testament, we're going to get something we probably haven't seen before, we haven't heard in a long time, and we're craving that. We really get excited about that discovery of these truths that are hidden, those nuggets that are in God's Word. But I would guess that there's probably a lot more of you who are out there saying, I don't understand it. I get nervous. I get anxious whenever I'm reading through the Old Testament. I'm trying to read through the Bible in a year and I'm getting lost. I'm getting confused. Well, there is a way to understand the Old Testament as New Testament believers. And this book is a great resource for any of you who have struggled with it. You've really been through the ringer before. You've tried to read through the Bible in a year. You're getting lost in the weeds. You don't understand. This book can help it make some sense and also give you some guides and some helps to further your understanding of the New Testament. If you want to find out more information, again, give us a call, 508-362-7070. 7-0. Well, today we're continuing our study in the Old Testament as we're working through our summer Psalm series. This message, Psalm 74, lays out for us a teaching on the Psalm of Asaph. Now, I got a confession to make. Last weekend, I said that Asaph wrote 12 Psalms and 11 are here in book 3 of the Psalm. What I didn't tell you is that we don't know that some of these Psalms were not actually written by Asaph, but they were written by his students or generations following him. And in fact, this psalm, it's pretty much agreed upon by all of the scholars, was written much hundreds of years later. So that meant that Asaph set up a school and he had trained people, he had discipled people for generations to come, that they would continue to carry on in the tradition of reading psalms and singing songs to the congregation of the Lord. And in this psalm, we're discovering how to process our emotions, particularly the emotion of lamentation. How do we process our grief? This sermon from Christopher Ashe has really a perfect timing, I think, for where we're at in our society today, and coming from Psalm 74, a psalm of lament.
If I were to begin by saying, friends, I've flown over from the UK to teach you a prayer to pray because your churches are in a mess, I think you might be thinking, hey, hang on a minute. We don't need to be taught a prayer. And who do you think you are telling us that our churches are a mess? But let me say a word by way of introduction about the task of a psalms preacher. First of all, just as a music teacher, a singing teacher, will teach their pupil the meaning of the lyrics so they can sing with understanding, so I take it that the first task of a psalms teacher is to teach the lyrics, to teach the meaning. What do the verses mean? The words, the parallelism, all that kind of thing, so that we get it. But of course it's more than that. A music teacher needs to teach the tune. And I take it that my task this evening is not only to teach you the words so that we get it with our heads, but the tune so that we feel it. In our hearts, we feel the emotions, the affections of the psalm. But not only the words and the tune, I need to make a decision whether or not I am going to sing it from my heart. And so I take it that that's the threefold task of a psalms teacher, that we get it, we feel it, and we want it. So let's try that with Psalm 74, and I'm going to launch into 1 to 11, this intense grief. It's headed a maskil of Asaph, someone in the guild of songwriters, going right back to the Asaph of David's day, but this is centuries later. And it begins with this agonized question, why? Verse 1, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke? And it's very, very clear as you read on what he's talking about. This is 587 BC. This is the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the exile of the king, the priests, and most of the people. And book 3 of the Psalms, from Psalm 73, right the way through to 89, has this strong feel of exile. So Psalm 79, the nations have come into your inheritance. And there are a number of other indicators that that's what's prompted this. And it's certainly what's prompted this psalm, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now let me pause there. Did that grief resonate with you? The honest answer is that mostly when we read verses 1 to 11, that grief, mostly we say, what a shame, he's upset. But I'm not upset the way he's upset. I kind of think I ought to be, but I'm not. And my problem is that my affections are all disordered, aren't they? And I take it that one of the main things that the Psalms do is to order our disordered affections. That is to say, they gradually, as I get inside the Psalms and I make the Psalms my own prayers, the Spirit of God works in me so that I begin to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. And that's a great reason for preaching the Psalms. But if the psalm begins with grief, in verses 12 to 17, there's an extraordinary change of key. And in verses 12 to 17, beginning with that great word yet or but, the psalmist, by the Spirit of Christ, says there's something I believe, and the thing that I believe engages with the thing that I grieve. So let's have a look and see what he believes. Verse 12, God, my King, is from of old, and he looks back, right back to creation. God, my King, is of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. He is the rescuer. And ultimately, the Lord Jesus affirms this confidence that God, my King, works salvation in the midst of the earth. He's the one who draws limits to evil. So far in the psalm, what's the psalmist done? He said, I want you to grieve with me at the mismatch between the promises of God and the state of God's church. But if you just did that, you might despair. So he says, as well as grieving, I want you to join with me in believing in the God who established boundaries in creation and who will re-establish those boundaries, and to be confident in that he will do that. He has that authority. And then the final part of the psalm is a pleading and prayer. Verse 18, remember. Verse 19, don't deliver the soul of your dove. It's an evocative picture, isn't it, of Christian people. Your dove, the Church of Christ, vulnerable. Don't forget the life of your poor. Verse 20, remember the covenant. So he prays, let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. The poor and needy, believing people, arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Don't forget the clamour of your foes. And so he says, grieve, feel the distress that the place where God dwells on earth has been trashed. Believe that God has the power as the Creator and the Redeemer to re-establish those boundaries, and plead with him to do that. So, friends, as we grieve at liberal theology eroding confidence in truth. We grieve at prosperity theology eroding willingness to sacrifice. We grieve at materialism eroding willingness to give. We grieve at sexual chaos eroding boundaries of family life. We grieve at a culture of celebrity and entertainment in church life eroding maturity and depth. We grieve at party spirit breaking churches. We grieve at broken lives, broken churches, broken nations. And we grieve at the darkness and disorder of our own hearts. And all around we look at the ruins of what ought to be a glorious church. But this psalm helps us not only to grieve, but to believe. To believe that the God who worked salvation in the earth is the God who will one day make the bride of Christ perfect and flawless. And I want to encourage us to pray that as we say it, we won't say it just as spectators, saying this is an interesting psalm. We won't just get what it means. We won't even just feel what it feels. But we'll want what it wants. And that we'll be able in Christ, by the Spirit of Christ, so to make this prayer our prayer in Christ, that we too grieve deeply the ruined state of Christ's church, that we too believe confidently in the power of God to re-establish boundaries, to defeat the monsters, and that we too commit ourselves to plead and to go on pleading and praying that God will do what he has promised to do.
One of the things that I love about Psalm 74 is how it lays out for us a pattern for how we can process our emotions, our feelings, and the process of what we're dealing with, especially when it comes to our faith. Where Psalm 73 starts off with Asaph declaring all of these negative things that he's seen in the world. Why do the wicked prosper and he's envious of them? That might give a lot of language to how we think about how we feel. And that might be good for us because it's giving us language to speak and express our emotions until we find out that Asaph was wrong and he has to confess, he has to apologize and say, I was brutish to you, God. I was angry with you, and he has to confess his sins. The way in which those words give voice to our feelings shows that we must confess our sins as well. But here Asaph, or his Asaphite, his student, is writing a pattern as we can lament, we can actually sorrow over the destruction of God's temple. We can sorrow over what's happening in our world. But we also need to confess and hold to that same sorrow, the confessions of the foundations of our faith, that God is faithful. God, look at what God has done, remembering and reciting over and over again what God has done, what he has promised us, and those are the things we need to cling to. And then we cry out to God and say to him, as we declare what we're seeing around us, what, all the destruction that is happening in our midst, we can say, arise, O God, defend your cause. And that has direct line all the way to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. This is a prayer that comes from a place that is understanding that we are not in charge. God is in charge. He knows what he's doing. We can lament the tragedy in this world, but we always have to come back to that reassurance that God is in control, that he is working things out together for our good, and he is worthy of our worship and worthy of our devotion. I hope that this encourages you. If it has, I hope that you'll be an encouragement to us. Here in the middle of our year, we get to this place every time in the summer where we are getting behind on our payments because our giving goes down. So can I make a request to you to give back to the Songtime Ministry, to support the work that we're doing? I know it's difficult, especially right now with everything else that's going on in our economy. But we believe that what we're doing is faithful to commit ourselves to the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to seek first that. And this is a wise investment of our time, of our talents, and of your treasures. So would you consider giving back to the Songtime Ministry with your gifts and your prayers and your support? Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call, 508-362-7070. You can also head over to our website at songtime.com or look us up on social media. On behalf of everyone here at Songtime and our late founder, Dr. John DeBrine, who has always encouraged you to grow in grace so that you won't groan in disgrace, we want to thank you for listening. From Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller with our theme verse, Psalm 85, verses 4 and 7. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation.